For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, for the longest time, I read this passage or I heard this story told or taught, and I understood this very simple lesson, okay? Jesus is telling me that I must believe that he died on the cross for my sins, so then I repent of my sins, or pray the sinner's prayer, if you will, and then I will live forever in heaven. It's kind of like the summer camp version of spirituality, right? On Monday, you're told of how sinful you are. On Tuesday, you're told about how God is so holy. And then on Wednesday, you're told about how Jesus came to bridge the divide. And then on Thursday, there's an altar call. And then you go home and you're all happy because you're all in heaven. Or if you don't see each other next week, you will see each other in heaven. I don't know. Summer camp. That's not a bad place to start. But, many of you know that I'm a fan of stories of all kinds, and what I absolutely love is when I discover something new about the context of a story or passage, and it shines a completely different light on it, something that I never saw before. And that's what happened to me this week as I did some background research on the story of Nicodemus. And I'm going to share that with you. One thing I know about Jesus is that he had the tendency to craft his message really deliberately around the person or the group of people that he was talking to. So we're going to take a quick look at what we know about Nicodemus, or what I found out. Very small synopsis, okay? So Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish high court, or the governing body of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. This is a political and a religious body, and it's the group that eventually puts Jesus on trial for claiming that he is God, okay? Here's a slide, if you do the next one, Caleb, about the high court. So I found this picture of, this is a meeting of the Sanhedrin, right? So there's 71 members, from what I understand. Most of you probably already know this, but this is what I found out. Okay, there's 71 members, and they include the high priest. He's sitting up there on that chair up there, number one. And then there's some Pharisees, some Sadducees, which I read a lot about the differences between them. And there's chief priests, and they meet in Jerusalem, okay? So there's like, that's all those people sitting around in that U. And that guy in the middle is a defendant, and then there's like clerks of the court or whatever, the recorders. Okay, so this is just the picture of the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they often disagreed on their interpretation of Scripture, right? And so sometimes, even some of the questions that we read in the Gospels about what they were presenting to Jesus, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they were related to disputes that they had between the two groups. So like issues of divorce and of taxes, and if your husband dies and you marry his brother, who will you be married to in the resurrection? Well, that brings me to my next oh moment this week. Most of you, again, probably already knew this. I did not think about this in this way, but Nicodemus, a Pharisee, he already believed in the resurrection. I thought when they talked about resurrection in the Bible, it was talking about just Jesus' resurrection. But Nicodemus, he already believed in a resurrection. That the Pharisees taught that the spirits of the righteous would be reunited with a physical body, or their physical body maybe, after death. I don't know. There's probably more that you could ask Joshua about, but this is what I understood. So you were righteous, and you would be resurrected if you followed the rules and the laws and all these legal minutiae determined by the Sanhedrin. Those guys. The Pharisees, they envisioned this time, this glorious time of redemption in which God would realign this physical creation with the ethereal realm, the spirit and the physical body together, okay? Remember this, okay? Here's my next point about Nicodemus. He visits Jesus at night, which some commentaries make a big deal about and others don't really care, but some say his schedule was so full of meetings that he only had time to meet with Jesus at night, or that he was scared of all the other Pharisees and the rest of the Sanhedrin seeing him meeting with Jesus, or that John was merely trying to play on the themes of light and dark in his book, in his writing. But whatever it was, that part didn't really change the story for me. What we do know about Nicodemus, these things about the Pharisees and what he already believed, changes the way I read his first recorded question And Jesus replied to him. So verse 1. Nicodemus starts, or however they started their conversation, whatever John recorded. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replies, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Okay, time out. Nicodemus didn't say anything about the kingdom of God. So why does Jesus answer this way? Why does he start talking about seeing the kingdom of God? And maybe we could be enlightened again if we look at the Greek version of this verse. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar. I've never studied Greek, but there are people who do, and I can find it online. So, Caleb, I think the next slide will say the Greek word translated, well, okay, don't read that yet. Listen first. The Greek word that's translated born, unless they are born again, has a primary meaning of being begotten, like in the genealogies of Jesus, okay? But it means being created or produced kind of generally. It's the same word that, it's in the form that means it was describing an action that was performed in the past. So not a future birth, a past birth, or past created. And the Greek word translated as again can also mean like from on high or from the beginning. So knowing this changes the way I understand those first three verses. So if the literal translation of it is, I'm teaching you the real truth. If someone would not have been begotten from on high, he does not have the power to perceive the reign of God. So if I translate it, I can say, Nicodemus asked Jesus, Teacher, we, the highly spiritual people, the high court of our people, we know the scriptures, right? We've studied it all, and we know that you have some kind of godly power with you, implying, but your claims to be the Son of God, that's where we draw the line. And Jesus knows right away what he's getting at, and he says, No, really, Nick, I'm teaching you the real truth. No one can understand what I know because they were not born from above. Hinting, implying, I have been, I am the Son of God. I am who I say I am. Nicodemus again says, well, that's ridiculous. What, you mean you were born two times? Jesus says, no, you know what I mean. I've been born physically here on earth, and I'm also fully the Spirit of God. Look, every day you hear and you see the effects of the wind, but you never question where it came from or where it's going. It's the same way with being born from above. The physical body is what you recognize, but you can't prove anything about the spirit inside because you can't see a spirit like you can't see the wind. Listen, it's up to you. If you want to believe that I am who I say I am, you will see. I will be put on a cross. And then he references what Nicodemus knows. He references Moses, that solid part of the scripture that Nicodemus really knows by heart. And the conversation ensues. So basically, Jesus tells Nicodemus he really is who he says he is. He is fully God and he's fully human. If only Nicodemus would accept this and believe this, then everything else would begin to make more sense. Jesus is the physical being of the Spirit of God. And so then comes the classic John 3:16. It's the rock star verse of the Gospels, right? It answers that question, why would God be born from on high and take on human form? It's because God loved the world so much. God so loved the world. God loved the people that rejected him so much that to communicate that love to him, he sent his son. And Jesus says, ta-da, that's me, Nicodemus. That's me. I am the Son of God, I am fully God and fully human. And continuing on in verse 17, he says, seriously, God's intent is not to find where people are going wrong, implying, not like you, Nicodemus, and the rest of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who are making up these extra rules and laws that people have to follow in order to be righteous. He says, no, that's not God's intent. I'm here to give people hope here and now, to maintain and restore relationships and to bring God's kingdom now and in the future. So in light of all this, what if this passage, this entire conversation, is basically Jesus just trying to prove to Nicodemus that he is the Messiah, the one in whom this physical creation and the ethereal realm has been realigned? Okay, this is the promise. This is what the Pharisees have been looking for, and Nicodemus was missing it. The story of Nicodemus only appears here in the book of John, not in any of the other Gospels. And what's interesting is that the book of John is full of signs of Jesus' identity and his I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And at the end of his book, John himself explains his whole purpose for writing. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what a great story of Nicodemus to include in John's gospel, if that's what he's trying to prove. If that is it, John 3:16 reads a little bit differently. It feels like less emphasis on the definition of who has their ticket to heaven and who doesn't, and more emphasis on the God so loved the world part, which makes the believing in Jesus thing less of a one-time confession that rewards us at the end with streets of gold, but more of a continuous practice in recognizing God's message of love to us and to all the people of this world, particularly those who we think don't deserve it or don't get it. So in Jesus' society, that meant the sick, the physically disabled, the blind, the demon-possessed, the poor, even Roman oppressors, like the Roman centurion whose daughter Jesus healed. It's the tax collectors, racial enemies, like the Samaritans, the unclean, those with leprosy, or the woman experiencing bleeding, women in general, right? Even the highly religious, who seem to have gotten it all wrong, but Jesus spends this long time trying to tell Nicodemus, trying to get through to him that God's love, God's message of love is for them too. If only they would see it. So maybe being born again, or being born from above for us, means going back to where we started and learning to see the world that God loves with new eyes, like a baby learning things for the first time, this time through the lenses of God loving the whole world and what that message means to us and to everyone else. I am in the midst of working on my thesis for my master's in education, and in APA-style writing, we're told that we only use direct quotes really if there's absolutely no other possible way to convey what the original author is saying. And I found a post by Julie Clausen, who's an author and a speaker and blogger, and I tried my best to put it in other words, but I think she says it best, so I'm going to direct quote her here. And this clock doesn't seem to say what time it is. I feel like I was really fast, and when I timed it, I told Nate, I was like, my sermon's very short, and he said, nobody will care. So, this is my last thing. But Julie Clausen's words really speak to what I understand, the understanding that I came to this week in the story of Nicodemus. The scriptures speak of God so loving the whole world that he sent his son Jesus. We also read of Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom where the oppressed are set free, the blind given sight, and the brokenhearted healed. The gospel of Jesus challenges believers to pray that God's kingdom will be manifest on earth as in heaven, that every person has their daily bread, and that all debts are forgiven. In these inclusive passages, I began to see that the gospel as preached in Scripture was far bigger than a formula that ensured I went to heaven when I died. Jesus was serious about bringing actual good news to all and boldly proclaimed that in him this reconciliation of all things had begun. Broken relationships could be healed. Shattered relationships within families, amongst nations, amidst creation, and between us and God could be finally made right. This isn't just good news for someday in heaven. For as Jesus proclaimed, in him the prophecies of the poor finding hope, the oppressed being set free, the blind finding sight are already fulfilled. Those who suffer from oppression and poverty have tangible hope here and now. The good spell has been cast. The deep magic is at work, and the light is pushing back the darkness as Christ reconciles all things to himself. The gospel, the good news, is about so much more than an economic transaction where I get a ticket to heaven in exchange for intellectually assenting to an idea about Jesus. The gospel is good news for the world. It is about God loving the world enough to send his son and establish his kingdom. It is the gospel of Jesus, the new way of being that he preached. This good news isn't just something we believe in or talk about, but something we are called to celebrate and embrace. If it is truly good news, we will joyfully accept the challenge to follow in the disciplines of Christ, being his hands and feet working to heal all shattered relationships through his reconciling power. We live out the good news to the world. Before we move to communion, take a few minutes maybe to reflect on that good news to the world and perhaps what that passage, what that verse even, the rock star verse, means to you. If Jesus is proving to us that he is who he says he is, and what it means for his kingdom to be here and now. Jesus offered communion to those who got it and those who didn't or who seemed to not get it. The ones who would abandon and betray him and to those who didn't. So the invitation is open to all. It's not a command, it's an invitation. So this table is open to all who desire to receive the grace and mercy of Jesus. I invite the servers to come up. There will be servers to my left, to my right. They will pass to you the bread, and you can pick up a cup. We'll come forward through the middle and go out through the sides. If there's anybody who is unable or does not want to come forward, there will be who? Which person? You are the roving. Okay. You are the roaming person. Just motion that you would like her to come and serve communion to you. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts,